Good morning. Well, we're starting this morning in part one of the series entitled Generosity, and over the past 2 or 3 weeks, I've spent a lot of time just given the subject that I've been studying and praying through and learning a lot about myself. I've had a lot of time to reflect and to think about how much I love this time of the year. How many of you here just love November, December, last part of the year? Yeah, you know, I was thinking about how as far back as I can recall in my childhood and even up through the different stages of my adult life to this point is that I cannot think of a year that I did not just always look forward to the last 2 months of the year, November and December. And some of the reasons why I love this time of the year, I'm going to share them with you, and I'm sure you guys have an amazing list as well, but share a few of my reasons. What I remember as a kid, and even what I'm experiencing now as a father of four and married to an incredible wife, is that this time of the year seems to bring us closer together as a family. Probably in many ways because of, or for many reasons, it's related to the weather. Isn't that true this time of the year? And I know some of you, that's why you don't really like November and December as it starts getting cold. But for me, what I found is that a byproduct of just this time of the year is that it pushes us together more in the house and more face-to-face time. And so it's just really good in that way as a kid and even now as an adult with my own family. The other reason why I really like this time of the year, and I hope some of you here agree with me on this, is because I get to wear my sweatpants. Are any of you... And look, I've been told by some people that sweatpants are, it's never okay to wear those, but I beg to differ. I think sweatpants specifically, are the most comfortable clothing item in my closet. And so in November and December, I get to break out my 10-year-old gray sweatpants, and they're 10 years old because I only wear them a little every year, and I get to wear those things, and I love them. So that's one of my other reasons for liking this time of the year. Another reason I thought of is because we get two rounds, not one, but two rounds of the most awesome cooking back to back in November and December, don't we? Thanksgiving, and thankfully in two Sundays, Christmas, and we get all the ham and turkey and dressing, casseroles, pies, all that stuff. And again, that's why I need my sweatpants. Give me a little extra room, right? And I love that. And then lastly, as I was thinking about it, is I love driving through my neighborhood and maybe your neighborhood with my kids and getting to enjoy them oohing and eyeing and hearing them as they get excited and their eyes brighten and get bigger as they see how you spend hundreds of dollars on your utility bill to light your house up, okay? And by the way, as a footnote, thanks for doing that. It saves me a lot of money, okay? So keep doing that, if you will. But I love that. But as I was thinking about it, these are all reasons why I love it. I love the gift giving. I love all that. But I was also thinking about another reason. And this one, the best way to describe it, I think, is it's not as concrete, but it's to say this, is that there just seems to be something in the air this time of the year. You know what I'm talking about? Where the way I describe it is that it seems like in this time of the year that everyone's level of joy and cheer goes up a few notches. Can you identify? I know when I was working in my prior job and I would go into a corporate environment, even the gloomiest people that I ever knew, that even this time of the year, as soon as you got past Halloween and you were into November, their level of joy and cheer actually came up to what would be a normal level for normal people. Isn't that true? And you may see this in your workplace. And it helped us tolerate these people for another month. And then for everyone else, it seemed to just escalate even more, that this joy and this cheer that was just increasing in their lives. Now the other thing is that when I was thinking about this, I see it in the grocery store when I go drive around, just go into the grocery store. People seem to be a little bit happier, a little more joy, a little more cheer. I see it just in traffic. Your experiences may be different, but it just seems like something's in the air that people are a little happier. And so I started questioning this. I started saying, well, what is it that causes this? I mean, what is it that drives or fuels this joy and this cheer that seemingly is in the air and in people's lives? And as I thought about it, I really believe that I've come down at least with one answer. This may not be the full answer, but I think it is an answer. And here's what I think it is that within the soul and in the moral fabric of every human being, not just here, not in the South and in America, but across the world, there is a moral belief or there is this truth that all people hold to. And when this belief intersects with the experience that shows or reveals this belief, that it aligns, then this joy and this cheer, I believe, is a byproduct or is what comes as a result of it. And the best way for me to share what I think this belief is to quote Jesus to you. Jesus is recorded by Paul quoting him in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where Jesus made a statement, as Paul records. And here's what he said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Have you ever heard that before? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when you hear that, let me just ask you, just to see if I'm right, how many of you immediately agree with that statement by Jesus? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me see your hands. We all do, don't we? Every one of us. You know, that's the thing about us is that in our country, we are fortunate enough that our founding fathers and throughout time is that we have carved out two periods of the year, November and December, Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we have set aside those two times of the year as being thoughtful and about generosity, about giving. And so when it's in the air, I believe it's because there's something in each and every person's heart, whether you're here or whether you're in other places of the world, that when you hear about that it is better to give than to take, we all say, absolutely. And when you experience in some way or another in our culture just this generosity and this giving, and you have this in your moral fabric of your heart, that that's what you want and that's what we know is true, when they come together and they collide, even the gloomiest people have joy. And even the gloomiest people in many ways have cheer. But here's the other thing that I was thinking about as well, just in practical terms, is that whenever I run into someone who's generous and I get to know them, I'm attracted and drawn to that person. Aren't you? Now, not just to get a gift from them, right? But I'm drawn to those people. Immediately, when I meet someone who's truly generous and given just that what's inside of me, that I believe that's right, I believe that's better, then I trust them more. These are people I'm drawn toward. These are people that seem to have joy in their hearts and cheer in their lives. And these are people I like being around. But on the flip side, as I was thinking about people who are takers, those are the people I tend to be repelled from the most. Aren't you? These are the people that when I'm around them and all they want to do is take, 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 and it's all about them, I don't trust them. And so I just kind of want to shy away. And it reveals that inside of us, every one of us, we know this is true, is that it is more blessed or it is better to be a giver than it is to be a taker. Well, the interesting thing is, over the past 5 years, there's been a movement in our nation. And it's been a movement amongst organizations. And when I say organizations, I mean businesses, just for-profit businesses that are out there. And a lot of for-profit businesses, such as Starbucks and Toys R Us and Dell, and there are a host of others, have kind of gotten in on this deal. And they've understood that within the fabric, if you will, and they wouldn't say it this way, but within your heart and my heart, there is that belief that it is better to give than to take. And so because of this, many of them have started creating product lines or blends of coffee or certain types of computers or certain types of other offerings that they market to us as consumers. And they say, hey, we know you like to give. So if you spend your money with us on this product or these products, we'll take a percentage of what you purchase and we'll donate it to a worthy cause out there. Some of you have probably purchased items and so forth to do this. So they help support AIDS research. They help support cancer research. They help give toys to tots and things like that. And it's pretty awesome. And so every year, those of us that go in and spend our money, we feel like we're getting a double whammy, right? We get the product or whatever we want. And then secondly, we're able to make a donation to some worthy cause that's out there. Well, when you hear this and when you hear about how that They talk about all the millions of dollars that are generated that they give away and all this, it's easy for us to believe that since we as individuals have this belief, it's more blessed to give than it is to take. And since we see companies that are even offering products that we're purchasing, and this is taking place and worthy causes are being funded, that we could think to ourselves that, man, we've got this thing together, right? I mean, because we all seemingly are generous because that's what we believe. And then there are companies now even making this possible for us in buying product. But is the infamous, I would call him, Lee Corso, those of you that like College Game Day would say, as he looks into the camera with his pencil, not so fast, my friend. That's exactly what we have been finding out as of late about even our generosity. There have been some whistleblowers that have actually stepped in the past year or two from Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and other great institutions that study morality, study sociology and others. And what they have started saying is this, is that these companies that are going to us and marketing these products to us actually are doing it not because they really are generous, but because they feel like they have to. In order to generate revenue, now I'm already making you upset, aren't I? In order to generate revenue, or in order to stay competitive in the marketplace and not lose your business to another competitor, they feel like it's not a nice to do any longer. They feel like it's a have to. Now, this does not, of course, apply to all organizations, but to many, they're finding it does. And so sadly, what they're finding is that a lot of these businesses that are out there that have offered these products or offered these partnerships, and really, in essence, what they're doing is they're more concerned about getting your money to grow their bottom line revenue, and yet they're offering this as a way to get you to come to them to spend your money rather than to go to a competitor. Does that make sense? In essence, they're giving to get. And when I read this, just like when I was reading some of these reviews by these professors and others that were speaking to it, what they said was is that this is selfish giving. This is what I call circumstantial giving. Really, what does it do for me? And if it does something for me, then I'm going to give. But if it's cost me something, I'm not going to give. And that's what they're seeing. And what these individuals that have done this study have communicated as of late is this. That's not true generosity. Because what they know, and really what you know inside your heart, and what I know in my heart, is when we hear that, we go, well, that's not right. You can't give and take. That's not really giving. And it's not so much the act that is generous, but it's the heart or the motive behind the action. Isn't that true? That the motivation behind our generosity is what makes generosity what it is. And if your motive is about getting, then it's not truly generous. If your motive is giving without getting, then that's true generosity. And so the question is now for us, is it's easy to pick on businesses, isn't it? But what about you? What about me? Are you truly generous? Or do you have a circumstantial generosity as well? Well, they've actually done studies on us also. You want to hear what they had to say? We're circumstantially generous also. They said that even in our gift buying practices, guys and girls, that these sociologists are saying that today it is becoming more about the giver than it is about the recipient of the gift. That even our shopping habits are saying that in some way or another we have a grid or a filter in our hearts and in our minds, and we're making decisions on what to buy for someone to give to them. It actually has to do with us as well and how we feel about the gift and whether we really want to get them that, what they requested, or if we want to get them something we think they would like better. And they're saying in many cases, a lot of people are getting gifts they don't even like because the people who are buying them like them better than the person who's getting it. Not only that, we know in this time of the year, in the month of December, what is it? It's close to the end of the year, the fiscal year, 2011, and you have just another X amount of days to give to where you get your tax break from your taxes this year. Isn't that true? And so in nonprofits across the world and across the country, I want to tell you, they love the month of December because you are motivated, aren't you, to write that check and hurry up and get it in by December 31st or get it postmarked by December 31st because you know that if you want to be able to get some shavings off your taxes that you want to pay in next year or where you maybe get back, you need to make your year-end donation. We also have seen even circumstantially that in the year, this great recession we've been in, 2008, 2009, that as the economy became fragile, as the economy started kind of going up and down and fear crept in, that they say that our giving to nonprofits dropped more than any other time in the last 40 years. So as the economy started kind of getting shaky, your giving goes with it. So what does it say about us? Well, here's what it says about our country, and people are concerned about this, is it says that our generosity has taken on a cultural view that is circumstantial in nature, meaning that the questions we ask, the filter, the grid that we work through our generosity for and what we give is based on how it affects us, and it's not true generosity at all. The heart of generosity in many ways has been lost. True generosity is not being modeled or being practiced today. And if you don't believe me, let me read to you, and I'm going to put this quote on the screen. A professor at Harvard who teaches on morality, he has the credentials to back up his claim. He has the investigative study, but he made a quote, and the quote here is this, and he's talking about kids, my kids, your grandkids, or even your future kids. He says, I worry that's what kids begin to think giving is, serving your needs and other people's needs. And they don't have an image in their head or another kind of giving, a tenacious, low-profile kind of altruism that's really just about the other person and not about you. And see, this individual, he's just a secular humanist. This guy's not a Christian. This guy is saying that in our society, in our culture today, what we call generosity is circumstantial. It's about you as the giver. It's not about the recipient. And if at best it is, it's about both of us. And he said, these kids, our grandkids, and the next generation, as they're coming up in this environment, in this idea, they have no other image of generosity than give to get or give to where it impacts me and it impacts you. And he said, guys, they need another vision. They need another image. They need something else that they can lock their minds on, be inspired by and moved by or fueled towards true generosity. So here's the incredible news I have for you, and I say this every time I talk, but it is true, is that your Heavenly Father desires for you to truly be generous and for me to truly be generous. And your Heavenly Father doesn't just say, be generous. Because if that's the case, as Weisberg said, we would struggle to find, okay, what does generous look like? God in Scripture has given us a model, a vision, an image of what true generosity looks like. So I want to invite you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to a book in the Bible. It's entitled 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8 is where we're going to start. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in this letter, Paul, who started a lot of churches outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, he was writing this letter to a church that he was coaching, mentoring, he had started. And he wrote this letter. It's one of what we think are three letters. We have two of the three. And he wrote this letter, and about so many hundreds, if not a few thousand, couple thousand words into this letter, he starts talking to them about a model for generosity. He wants for them to understand that this was, and first and foremost, this was a young church, a lot of 30s and 40-year-olds. There was definitely some baby boomers in the crowd. But he was writing to this young, hip, cool, urban church, and he wanted for them to understand a model for generosity. What does true generosity look like? And what he did is he told a story to them, an account about a group of churches and people in Macedonia. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 1, and let's see how he describes the true model of generosity. He said, we want you to know, brothers and sisters. Now let me just tell you, when you're this far into a letter and then you say, we want you to know, Paul is trying to make a point. He's like, guys, note this. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. He continues. He says, here's what happened. For in a severe test of affliction, in a really, really bad situation, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. And then they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So here's what Paul's doing. Paul's writing to this church at Corinth, and he wants for them to understand what true generosity looks like. Not circumstantial, not based on how it affects you and the filter and the grid that you make decisions through and give if this helps or give if, you know, how it doesn't affect you. He said, I want you to understand a true model of generosity. And so he writes to them and he says this. There is a group of guys, a group of churches in an area called Macedonia. These people were in a great, great, great recession. Financially, things were bad. The economy was in the tank. Everything was terrible. And what Paul says is that in a serious, in a severe test of affliction, under the worst circumstances, these people, combined with an abundance of joy, with their severe poverty, gave like crazy. Now think about it. These individuals were in bad shape. He uses the word severe poverty. Not just poverty, severe poverty. He also says that their joy, which think about, can you imagine being abundance and joy when you're just completely flat broke? But he says the two things in their lives came together, terrible circumstances and a heart that was full of joy in the midst of those circumstances that outflowed or overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Of giving away stuff and money. And then he says, not only did they give according to their means, or what would seemingly be within what they could afford, but they were so irresponsible, they gave over and above. And not only did they do that, he says in verse 4, they begged us, please let us be a part of helping support the people in Jerusalem that they were taking a collection for in their time of need. Now, when you hear that, when you read that, if you're like me, I'm going, dude, that's crazy, right? These people were flat broke. They were just in mess. Their economy was just jacked. They couldn't get jobs, the whole deal. And these people were so filled with joy that they begged the Apostle Paul, they begged the other apostles, they said, can we please get in on helping others? Who does that? Well, when I read this, and I've read this a number of times, and possibly you have as well, the question that I ask is this. What is it that would fuel that type of generosity? Right? I mean, think about it. If your circumstances are like that and you give like that, what would fuel your heart to have that much joy to give like that? Well, thankfully, Paul gives the answer in verse 5. And watch what he says. He said, and this is not as we expected, meaning this act of generosity, they didn't expect this from them. Looking at the circumstances, Paul was like, oh man, those poor people, there's no way they can give. They probably didn't even ask them to give because that's probably when they begged them to let them give. He says, we didn't even expect them to do this, but watch what he says. But they gave themselves first to the who? The Lord. And then by the will of God to us. You see, what happens in my life, and I'm sure this happens in your life, is that it's very, very easy for us to find need around us. True? You have need probably in your friends' lives, your family's lives. You have need when you drive down the street and you see individuals on the side of the road. You have need in our own city. We have needs in our country. We have needs across the world in the globe. You see it on TV, see it on the internet. You hear about it all the time. Needs are all around us. But the way many of us work and the way we work through generosity when it comes to needs is that we have a need in front of us that we know is real, legitimate. And we know that we need to do something or we feel kind of that pull. But generally what we do is in our circumstantial form of giving is we start thinking through our current circumstances. How does my money look in the bank, right? How is my job? Is it secure? Is it not? How is my IRA or my 401k doing? How much have I lost? And we start thinking through all these circumstances. And that is the grid and the filter that motivates us on whether we give or whether we don't, right? Or am I just the only one? This is how we think. That is the way we tend to handle generosity. It's that we base it on our circumstances. The very different thing about the Macedonians, the reason why they were so filled with joy, the reason why they gave in the midst of their circumstances, is because they didn't do that. They went to their father. In their own need, in their own severe affliction, in their own poverty, they went to God, and here's what they did. They said, Father, we're hurting. Father, we have needs. Father, we know you supply everything. And they gave themselves to him. And a giving of their lives to him was giving everything about themselves to their Heavenly Father and trusting him fully and being willing to do whatever God led them to do. And so where did that joy come from? Why did their joy and their severe poverty combine together and overflow in giving? Because when they went to their Heavenly Father, their Father did something inside of their hearts. He flooded their hearts with joy, and then he led them to give to Paul and to the apostles and ultimately to those that were in need. And see, what I understand about your life, just like I understand about my life, is you have circumstances. Some of you here possibly don't have jobs. Some of you here are financially, you're in challenges and struggles of trying to pay off debts, or maybe you're upside down on things. I understand that. I understand that some of us here just have different circumstances. And these are the things that we think about generosity. In our hearts, we know in our moral fabric that it is better for me to be a giver, but yet we tend to go the other direction and say, but I can't do this and this and this and this, or I can't because of these things. And the question that God has for all of us, or really what God tells us to do, is this. Go to him and ask him. Many of us today will say that it's an excuse for us. I don't give, and I'm not generous in my actions, but I am in my heart, but I can't because of my circumstances. But see, what this passage shows us is that circumstances don't mean anything to God. They're irrelevant. Because God's over all circumstances, and God can give, and God can take, God can do whatever God wants to do. The question for all of us is, have you gone to God, and have you asked Him what He wants you to do? Have you given yourself to Him in full? Paul continues in verse 6, and here's what he says. Accordingly, or because of this, we urge Titus, who was one of Paul's understudies, who was there in Corinth, he was a pastor, that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And what Paul was saying here is that Titus had come into town in Corinth, and he had started talking to them about this collection for the Jewish people, the other Christians that were in Jerusalem that were in need. And what's so awesome about this is what Paul refers to generosity as. Did you catch that? An act of what? Grace. You see, true generosity is grace. True generosity is not about you, the giver. It's about the receiver. And when throughout this, you probably caught it in verse 1 where he says the acts of grace. Throughout this passage, Paul refers to true generosity as an act of grace. It's about giving to others, and it's not about you. And so Paul here defines the difference between circumstantial generosity and true generosity that God has created us for and wants us to live in, and it is circumstantial versus grace. And he continues in verse 7, and watch what he says. But as you excel in everything, and in faith, and in speech, and in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul was writing to this church, and what he was telling this church was this, is that guys, you guys are really good about all of your Bible studies, right? You're really good about how much you say you have faith in God. You're really good in these areas. You're excelling. You're working hard at this, and you, man, your knowledge is growing. Everything's growing. But he said, I want to tell you, be sure that you also excel in acts of grace, in generosity, in giving. And I believe today that if Paul were writing a letter to most of the churches here in the West, especially with our affluence, that he would say the same thing to us. You guys have more celebrity pastors in your country that are great orators and teachers of truth that you listen to on the internet or you go to churches and sit under and you're gaining so much knowledge and you're doing this and you're doing that. And then I believe Paul would say to us, but guys, are you excelling in being generous? Are you truly getting involved in acts of grace, just giving because, not giving for any reason, but just because out of love? I believe he'd say the same thing to us. And in verse 8, he continues, and he says, I don't tell you to do that or to excel in your acts of grace as a command because you can't coerce love, right? Love coerced is not true love. But he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Paul says that your acts of grace show whether or not your love that you say you have for God and for other people is even true, even genuine. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to prove it, to show it, that you truly love someone. The same can be true and said about Jesus. It's one thing for God to say he loves us, but he showed it by sending his son. The same is true for me with my family. As I thought about this, I was thinking about my wife and my children and about how grace is truly giving for the better of the other. It's sacrificial. It's love. And as I thought through it, just pretty quickly, would I die for my wife and my kids? You bet I would. Why? Because I love them. What would I gain from that? Nothing, other than getting to see God earlier, right? And that's what Paul's saying here, is that if you truly love God, if you truly love people, if that's genuine in you, you'll be generous. And you'll give acts of grace as well. And acts of grace is money. It's your time. And it's your talent. It's not just one category. It's giving for other people to help people, maybe with a talent you have that benefits them and you gain nothing from it other than just being gracious. Another act of grace is giving possibly your time to them and serving in some capacity. And then also giving of your treasure as well. This is what acts of grace look like. Verse 9. He says, here's why I tell you and here's why I'm so strong with you about that this proves if your love is genuine. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you have personally experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, when those Macedonians went to God and presented themselves to God, they were drawn to their heavenly Father because of Jesus, right? The reason why you're here today, the reason why I'm up here today talking about God and his love for us is because of the act of grace of Jesus. It's the greatest example, the greatest reality of an act of grace that can ever be experienced. And what Paul appeals to here is he says, listen, you know, if you have a relationship with your heavenly Father through Christ, what grace looks like and what grace feels like at the deepest level, because you who were poor and Jesus who was rich gave to you something that did not in any way benefit him, but you became rich because of his sacrifice, because of his giving. And Paul says, this is the deepest and the greatest example of an act of grace. And just as Jesus did it for you, and just as you experience it in your life, you are to be moved by his generosity, by his act of grace, to compel you to move your heart to be gracious with others. As I thought through that verse, here's what I love about Scripture. Is even though I'm a pastor, even though I've been a believer for 16 years, I have yet to fully, completely understand the depths of that verse in my heart. Haven't you? For the rest of my life will be fueled by what Jesus did for me in his grace. And as I continue to grow in understanding the grace of Jesus, the gift of Jesus to me, then my heart, as I continue to give my life to God and continue to present everything I have to God, will be moved, will be fueled to become even more generous in my acts of grace to other people. And so Paul, from this point, starts moving through and talking about the collection, about giving to these people that were in need. And in chapter 9, verse 6, I want you to catch this with me. Paul says, the point is this. Don't you like that? Like when someone says, okay, this is really what I'm trying to get across to you. Just take this note down. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And we'll talk about what that means in just a second. But verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his, what? Heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, Paul is telling them that when you sow sparingly, like token gifts is what I call it, tipping God or tipping whatever, you're going to reap sparingly. When you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. But then he moves on. He says, but here should be the attitude of how we give. Don't give reluctantly like, I don't want to. Don't give out of compulsion like it's being dragged out of you or whether it's being pushed out of you. But he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. How can we be moved in the midst of hellacious, if you will, circumstances to give in joy and to give with a cheerful heart? It goes back to what the Macedonians did in verse 5 of chapter 8, and that is present your life, give your life to God, and be moved by God to give generously to other people. In verse 10, he now explains, as we wrap this talk up, a little more info that we all know, but he just reminds these readers about. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower, meaning God, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. When he says those who sow sparingly reap sparingly and those who sow bountifully reap bountifully, some people have twisted this up before to say when you give, you get. Now, guys, we've already dealt with that one, right? That's not generosity. And so God doesn't work that way. We're not to work that way. But here's what God says. God is the one that gives you the seed to sow. Everything you have is from God. If you think you're a self-made man or self-made woman, you're mistaken. God has been good to you. And you need to thank him for it. He's given you the seed to sow. He's given you the possessions and the money you have. And he will give you the seed to sow. And he actually even gives you the produce, if you will, in this case, the bread, right? The harvest from the seed. And he says, if you will do this, God will give you more seed to sow and increase your harvest of righteousness. God does not give to you more seed for you to sow to get something for yourself. God gives you more seed so that as you trust Him and as you give cheerfully and out of acts of grace, as Jesus did, to where other people benefit and other needs are met, and then God keeps giving to you and giving to you and giving to you for you to give, to give, to give, to get, to give, not to get. That's how God works. And when I was reading this, I was thinking to myself about in this world that we're in this culture that we're in, as people from Harvard are warning us, is that people today do not see true generosity that is fueled from a heart of cheerfulness. People are seeing circumstantial generosity, give to get in some way. And I'm telling you, what the world needs to see, especially from all of us that call ourselves followers of Christ, is acts of grace. Don't you agree? Where you get nothing from it other than you just get to give and give generously. That's what our world needs to see more of. So here's my questions for you as we close. What are your circumstances right now that you battle through, your grid, your filter, when you think about generosity? Is it these things that you want to buy? Is it other priorities? Are they, you know, debts that you have? Are they circumstances that you get you all hung up? And my next question is this. Have you taken those to God? Have you asked God whether or not you should give or be generous or act out of grace? Because until you do, really all you're doing is using your circumstances to excuse your lack of generosity. Because you don't even really know if God wants you to do it or not. And then secondly, is as you feel in your heart that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's who God wants you to be. God's not trying to get your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. God wants this. He wants for all of our acts of grace, all of our generosity to be from the heart and not from anything else. And He moves the heart to give. I heard a story about a little boy who had a blood disease, a rare blood disease, and he had been healed of it. And this doctor wrote about how this little boy came in, and he came in with his little sister, and his little sister had the same rare blood disease. And the way that this blood disease can be treated and healed is by a transfusion from someone who had been healed from the blood disease. So the doctor was sitting down with his frail little sister and this little boy who now was strong, and he was still young, but he was strong and in much better condition. And he started sharing this information with the brother, and the brother just kind of nodded and took it all in. And he asked the boy, and his name was Johnny. He said, Johnny, he said, would you be willing to give your blood to your sister? And Johnny sat there for a moment, hesitated, and he said, yeah. And so they went and they prepped the kids. They got the boy and got his sister, and they got them together in IVs and the whole deal. And they rolled them in this room together. They didn't say anything to each other. And right before they started the procedure, Johnny looks at his sister and he smiles at her. And then as they hooked them up and as the blood started to flow and Johnny looked up and saw the blood exiting his body, his lips started quivering and he looked at the nurse and he asked her a question. He said, when do I die? And what this doctor said is he understood, finally. He understood why the little boy hesitated about giving his blood to his sister. Because he literally thought it was going to cost him his life. See, that's grace. That's true generosity, right? This little boy understood something that many of us don't understand. And the Johnnies of the world and other kids of the world, and even for us, need to see this type of generosity, acts of grace. And that's my prayer for me. I was talking to Melissa about this last night. I have a whole lot of work to do in this area. And that's my prayer for you as well, is that we will be people that are known by our grace. Let me pray for us. Father, God, you know that this subject is a challenge to speak about. It's a challenge to hear. And God, we, as your children, Father, just gathering together and praising you and worshiping you and celebrating what you've done for us by sending your son. God, we have to be honest. We struggle with applying generosity. Some of us more than others. And God, there are some of us here that have excuses, good excuses, as to why we're not generous, and we lean into those excuses, we lean into those reasons and those circumstances. And God, I understand that, and I know you understand that. But Father, I pray that in this world where generosity has been fueled so much by giving to get, or that it doesn't hurt me too much and then I'll give or change or alter my lifestyle, that God, that's not generous at all. That's really selfish. But Father, we are all collectively thankful that you didn't show that type of generosity towards us, but you gave. And Jesus, you gave your life so that we may have life. Father, we pray that for us as a group of Christians and as your children, that you would do a work in us that is supernatural, like you did through the Macedonians, that you would take our hearts, that you would melt them. Father, by your grace and by your love, that you would just draw us into deeper trust in you as being the one who provides seed to the sower, to us, and God, that we would allow you or follow you as you lead us as to how we're to be generous in this world. God, I pray if there's one thing about us that we'd be known for, is how we excel in acts of grace. We love you, God. Thank you for loving us first. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.